One of the things that 1 Timothy teaches most clearly is the danger of having bad leaders in a church. A bad leader was defined back in chapter 1 as someone whose teaching is bad and whose life is bad. Chapter 1, verse 3, as I urge you, Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Their doctrine was different from the gospel. It was bad doctrine. And verse 19 of chapter 1 talks about holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. They've rejected a good conscience as well as the faith. Bad leaders teach different doctrine from the gospel the apostles taught, and their lives are also out of step with that gospel. And this matters hugely. Bad leaders, as we just saw in 1 verse 19, endanger their own salvation. It matters to them. Bad leaders also endanger the salvation of others. That is implied in the end of chapter 4, where Paul writes to Timothy, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." And the implication, obviously, is if you don't, you endanger both yourself and your hearers. So bad leaders endanger their own salvation. They endanger the salvation of those within the church. They also endanger the salvation of people outside the church. Because what the people outside the church most desperately need of us is that we pray for their salvation and that we proclaim the gospel to them. I'm not going to read verses, but the first half of chapter 2 is all about that. And so leaders who don't believe the gospel won't do such things, and therefore they endanger the salvation of people outside the church. That's putting the lesson negatively. If we put it positively, it's vitally important that we ensure as a church that we do all we can to make sure that godly leaders are appointed, and that we then support them and keep them in position. Because godly leaders teach God's glorious gospel and live lives that are in accordance with that gospel. That was chapter 4, verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Watch your life, watch your teaching. And the result of that is that people are saved. For by doing so, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Now, of course, the situation in Ephesus, where Timothy is, where Paul's writing to him, is that there are some bad leaders, and Timothy has been sent by the Apostle Paul with the authority of an apostle to sort out the mess. So if we review what we've heard in the letter, we've heard Paul telling him, you must stop the false teachers, beginning of chapter 1. That will presumably mean then that new leaders were needed, and so at the beginning of chapter 3 we heard about the qualifications for new leaders, the offices of an overseer. We've heard him telling Timothy in the sort of second half of chapter 4 just what Timothy should be doing, but it's what Timothy should be doing as a church leader, so it's a pattern for what all church leaders should do. Now, all these things were directly addressed to Timothy, but the expectation was that the church would be listening in, would hear what Paul had written to Timothy. And that's vitally important for us, because we live in 2013, get the right year. There are no apostles left now. They, centuries ago, all went to be with the Lord, that first generation of key leaders. Therefore, there's nobody around quite like Timothy, you know, who can say, well, I'm actually a delegate of an apostle. I've got the authority of an apostle. And so we, as a church, have to appoint and remove leaders ourselves. It's one of the most key functions church members have, because the current elders recommend people to you, but you have to vote on them. And if people are going to be removed, then that would obviously require a vote as well. So in 5:17, the passage we're looking at tonight, Paul returns again to the topic of elders, which is another name for church leaders. And he looks at three things, really, which conveniently I've got some R's: their recognition, their removal, and their recruitment. Their recognition, their removal, and their recruitment. And this is not just a boring bit of church organization, because as I've tried to show, the health of the church and the mission of the church, the work of the gospel, the salvation of souls is at stake. If we want the gospel to be preserved in the church so that we and others can be saved, we need to be terribly practical about recognizing good leaders and supporting them, and removing bad leaders, and then being wise about how we recruit new ones. We dare not be sentimental about this. The gospel's at stake. Salvation's at stake. So the first thing we need to know about, I say I've got three headings. The first one is recognizing good elders in verses 17 and 18. And I mean recognize in two senses of the word. How to recognize that a man is a good elder, and then what recognition should be given to good elders in the sense of how those who serve faithfully should be supported and encouraged. So I've got two sub-points. The first is how to recognize a good elder. Verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, just as last week, when Stephen had to point out there was a long-standing debate in the passage about what it actually meant, there's also, I'm afraid, a long-standing debate here about the meaning of this verse. Does it describe two types of elders, elders who rule and elders who teach? Or does it recognize just one type of elder who has two different jobs? They rule and they teach. Well, I'm totally convinced that it is talking about one sort of elder who has two jobs. The reason for that is it can't be two different sort of elders that you can have a certain category of elders who just rule, who just lead, and another category of elders who teach. Because back in chapter 3, verse 2, qualification for an overseer, which is another name for an elder, end of chapter 3, verse 2, is that they must be able to teach. Paul has laid down there in chapter 3 that all elders must teach. So he doesn't envisage non-teaching elders. And another reason why it can't be describing two types of elders is that if you were to go down the route of having two types of elders, so you had elders who had the authority to rule, the authority to lead, without having the responsibility to teach, that would be a pretty sure recipe for disaster. People who have authority without responsibility are a recipe for disaster in any area of life, but above all, surely, in a church. Because if you had them in a church, it would mean you had men who could issue commands without anybody having the remotest idea why they should do them other than Mr. So-and-so says so. See, a church needs to see that what it is being instructed to do is the will of God, stated in the Word of God, not the whim of man. So it's essential that the ruling arises out of the teaching. The leading arises out of the teaching. So this passage, this verse, isn't about two different types of elders ruling and teaching. It's about two different sorts of elders, if I can put it like that. Good elders and bad elders. Ones who rule and teach well and ones who rule and teach badly. Listen again to verse 17, and I'll put the stress where I think it should be. Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Okay, so the issue is not, what is he a ruling elder or a teaching elder? The issue is he a good elder or a bad elder? So in recognizing good elders, the first thing we need to do is recognize that elders have two jobs, to rule or lead the church and to teach the church. And the two are connected. Those who lead well are those who labor hard, who work hard at preaching and teaching. Whether that is from a pulpit or to small groups, one-to-one, with young, with old, with everybody in between. Those who lead the church well are those who teach it how the Bible applies to all sorts of different situations we encounter as individuals and as a church. And therefore says, this is what the Bible teaches. So in the light of this is what we should do. Not, I'm in charge here, so this is what we're going to do. All right? So firstly, how to recognize a good elder. Does he lead well and teach well? Then secondly, my second heading under this first heading is also how to recognize a good elder. Verses 17 and 18. But now in the sense of, if you've got a good elder, how do you recognize him? How do you support him? How do you encourage him? Because that recognize has two meanings, doesn't it, in English. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. They're to be worthy of double honor. What does double honor mean? Well, simple answer is no one's quite sure. It could mean ample honor, i.e. really honor him. Don't sort of stint in honoring him. Or it could mean honor him in two ways. With respect and with remuneration. Certainly it includes respect. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, another passage on the theme of elders, we ask you, brothers, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and note the same note here as 1 Timothy, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, because they work hard at what they're doing. So certainly respect, but equally certainly remuneration, because verse 18 back in 1 Timothy 5, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul is envisaging a situation where at least some of the elders are working full or part-time for the church, and so need to earn a living from that work for themselves and their families. In that case, Paul says, make sure them you pay them a wage they can live on. You're not starving the ox. And make sure you pay them a wage that they can support their family on. Now, certainly elders are not to be lovers of money. Chapter 3, verse 3 says that. And that means, therefore, paying a man too much would be about as bad as paying him too little. In the UK, I must say, I've never come across a church that clearly paid their elders too much. Might happen in the States, but I don't think it happens here. And an elder has the same solemn responsibility to provide for the members of his household as every other church member does. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 applies to the elders as well. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever. So an elder, if he's working for the church, needs to be supported to the extent that he can actually provide for his family. So he needs to be supported adequately, and if he's doing a good job, which is, of course, the point of the passage, then he needs to be paid in a way that honors him. Dick Lucas, a senior church leader, comments that double honor certainly includes respect as well as remuneration, but he adds that you can't divorce the two because, quote, if you don't pay the man well, you clearly don't respect him. Now, in our society, if a man in working for a church is paid a pittance, the state will step in and increase his income with tax credits and other things. But that has always seemed to me to be an appallingly bad witness and a denial of a basic principle. We, as free church people, don't believe in state-sponsored religion. The church should be supporting its full-time elders, not expecting the state to do part of it. So what Paul is saying in this first heading, in verses 17 and 18, is if you have good elders, recognize it and recognize them. But what if you have bad ones? Well, secondly, my second heading, verses 19 to 21, remove bad elders. Remove bad elders. By bad elders, the Bible means ones who are teaching error and living a lie. Paul doesn't mean ones who just aren't as brilliant as that famous preacher you heard at that conference you went to or you hear on the internet, or who have, in the eyes of the congregation, failed to bring great success to the church. Being faithful is our responsibility, being successful, whatever that means, is God's responsibility. Some churches I've come across seem to have the same basic attitude to their pastors that Roman Abramovich has to Chelsea managers. And if you don't understand that illustration, ask a football fan. And so Paul's first instruction is to recognize that elders are vulnerable to false accusations. Verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That is a straightforward application of an Old Testament principle, that you didn't admit a charge against somebody just on the testimony of one person, because it might be that one person just got it in for them and has made it all up. And those in leadership in any organization are always vulnerable to false accusation, because there are almost always those who dislike people in leadership for a whole variety of reasons, simply because they're in leadership. And churches are no different in that respect. John Calvin wrote, none are more exposed to slanders and insults than godly teachers. They may perform their duties correctly and conscientiously, yet, quote, they never avoid 1,000 criticisms. End of quote. So if someone comes to you with a negative story about a leader, don't take it at face value. Ask them what the evidence is. And if there is none, don't listen to it. And tell them to stop the gossip or stop the slander. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But what if there is? What if there is an accusation of serious false teaching or of persistent sin, and there are others who will back up the story? Well, it must be followed up. If there is repentance shown by a changed life, there is forgiveness. But what if they persist in sin? Well, verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, that's very striking. Throughout 1 Timothy, Paul has shown a great concern for the reputation of the church before outsiders. But now he's telling us to publicly rebuke those leaders who sin. So, Paul's saying, if you have an elder who, let's say, persistently teaches something contrary to the gospel, or who, for example, just looking back at the list in 1 Timothy 3 of qualifications, is always quarrelsome, or is very materialistic, we're to publicly rebuke them. And it's surely implied they're to be dismissed from office. Now, you might reason that's a bit harsh. Take another example. Say it came to light that one of the elders had a problem with alcohol, because one of the qualifications was he's not a drunkard. But let's say you turn out you got an elder who was a drunkard, or who changed his doctrinal views. Say, for some unaccountable reason, he no longer believed that Jesus physically rose from the dead. You might reason, surely it would be better to just quietly usher him out of office. Persuade him to resign. And if he worked for the church, just let's give him a sort of, you know, extra couple of months' pay to say, well, if you'll go quickly, we'll enhance, you know, your rights, as it were, and go quietly and quickly. But Paul is absolutely insistent that we can't hush things up or cover them up. Verse 21. This is an incredibly strong charge. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Paul's saying, look, I'm charging you, must do it this way. Now, why? Why must you rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear? Well, justice must be seen to be done. If it's going to be done publicly, the evidence will have to be stated if a public rebuke is going to be given. And by doing that, the possibility of any gossip or rumour is removed, whereas if it's done quietly, hush, 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 everyone's, oh, what happened there? If everyone knows the facts, there's no one to gossip to. And lessons are learned, and if it's becomes blatantly clear, therefore, both within and without the church, that false doctrine will not be tolerated and persistent sin in a leader is unacceptable. You know, the wisdom of that, if you just think about the most public church scandals of recent years, which are probably the, you know, the child sex abuse scandals in the Roman Catholic Church, which were all hush, 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 hush. Now, if, I mean, obviously there are massive other issues with the Roman Catholic Church, but if they'd have done what this passage said, then that scandal would have been avoided. See, whenever we start to think we're cleverer than the Bible, we always get it wrong. Verses 19 and 20 are demanding something very tough. And that's why we have this solemn charge in verse 21. If there are accusations against elders, we must be very careful to ensure that the charge is well established before it's acted on. We must give every opportunity for genuine repentance. But if it's persistent sin, then it is to be dealt with in this way. If it's established beyond reasonable doubt that there is and there's no repentance, then the only course is public humiliation. See, we're not playing games. People's eternal salvation depends on churches being led by godly men, sound in doctrine and life. You know, if the golf club is led by people who are immoral and unsound, well, who cares if the golf club folds up? I mean, okay, some people do, but you know, it's not that important. But a church is a vital institution. So it must be dealt with in the right way. And that same sense of seriousness must inform how we go about appointing people as elders. So thirdly and finally, recruit new elders slowly. Verses 22 to 25. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And it's clear from 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that when leaders were commissioned, hands were laid on them. That was part of the public commissioning. So he's talking about appointing new elders. He says, don't be hasty. And he probably then directly talking to Timothy, nor take part in the sins of others, keep yourself pure. I think what he's saying there is saying, look, if you, well, imagine the situation Timothy's in. He says, you know, Timothy's been sent to remove some bad elders. Help, we need some more new elders. The church desperately needs leadership. And the temptation would be there for Timothy to rush and say, oh, he looks all right, we'll appoint him. I don't know of anything against him. Yeah, he'll do. But Paul's saying, don't rush, because if you appoint somebody who turns out fairly quickly to be unsuitable, something comes to light that you would have known about if you'd just been patient, then he says you will actually be implicated in their sins. So keep yourself pure. So the wise thing to do is to take your time. Why? Verses 24 and 25. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. As we saw back in chapter 3, absolutely key to church leadership is character. Now, no one's perfect. The only perfect church leader there's ever been is the Lord Jesus Christ. But church leaders need to be men, this is what 1 Timothy 3 was teaching us, who have no significant character flaws. No obvious weaknesses that the devil can seize on and lead them astray and bring disgrace on the church. So when we're looking for new elders, yes, we have to look at, for their gifts. Can they teach? Have they got a track record of being good at leading within their family or wherever else we can assess the evidence? But every bit as important is that we look at their character. And that takes time. Merely interviewing someone is not enough to find out about their character. So either we as a local congregation, because we've known them for a while, or if we're looking at appointing someone from outside, we need to take up character references from mature Christians who've known them for a good while. We need to get the opinion of someone who's known them and watched them carefully over a long period. Because verses 24 and 5, the sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. You know, some people have got obvious flaws, but some it only comes out in time. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Now, the truth behind both those statements is that what people are like on the inside will show ultimately on the outside if you give it time. So hasty acceptance of people is bad. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. The sins of others appear later. But equally, hasty rejection of people, oh, he's not up to it, is equally bad. Verse 25, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. There is gold in places where there is no glitter. We need to be honest about ourselves. Most of us are prone to making snap decisions about people, when the truth is that we don't really yet know enough about them to decide. We need to be honest about ourselves as well. We can too easily be taken in by the opinion of others. If others think, oh, this is a fantastic person, or this is an awful person, we're often swayed by people's opinions rather than looking at it ourselves. We can too easily favour those who appeal to us because they come from the same sort of backgrounds to us. Or equally reject those who come from very different backgrounds from us. Don't be hasty. So there we are. What have we seen today from 1 Timothy? We've seen that leadership matters. The gospel is all important. So those who are given the responsibility of teaching in a church, which leaders are, and the responsibility of setting an example of godly living, have a huge responsibility. We need to be very careful about who we appoint. We need to be willing to remove men who prove to be bad leaders. And we need to support and encourage those who are good leaders, so that the gospel may be proclaimed and honored, and people may be saved to the glory of God.